Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 2. I direct your attention to the end of that chapter, Ephesians 2, and the verses that are marked 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Each of you knows something of the Apostle Paul insofar as God has been pleased to tell us something about him, his history, the unfolding events, highlights in his biography, his ministry, sufferings, and labor. But there's another question. How did Paul view himself? When Paul asked the question, who am I? What would the answer have been? What was the inner workings of his own psyche about his sense of identity? What was that sense of identity? Some may say, well, what was Paul? Who was Paul? Well, he was a Jew. And that's true. He was a Jew. And indeed, he was numbered among those who were some of the most privileged people in all the earth under the Old Testament era. And he would have had a sense that he was of Jewish stock and so on. And indeed, he would, like everyone else, have a sense of attachment to his fellow Jews. You think of Romans 9, where you see his heart breaking and his desire for the salvation of his own people. You see him making reference to his fellow countrymen and so on in some of the other epistles. He's a Jew. But was that a point of identity, self-conscious identity for the Apostle Paul? The answer is clearly no, because we read in Philippians 3, he gives this description and says of himself, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and so on. He lists these things about himself, only to say, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. His Jewishness was not at the core of his sense of identity. He indeed considers that a matter of loss. Well, you might say, secondly, politically, he was a Roman citizen. And indeed he was. That too was a privilege in his time and in his place. And it is true that there were times when he used that Roman citizenship for advantage, for the benefit of the gospel, and so on. But did the Apostle Paul think of himself chiefly as a Roman or as a Roman citizen? And the answer is no, because again, he tells the Philippians that his citizenship and others is in heaven. He saw himself chiefly as a citizen of Zion, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven itself. His sense of identity was in his attachment to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, not his Roman citizenship, which he could take or leave. You might say, well, who is the Apostle Paul? He's a native of Cilicia. So he comes from that region in what is now southeastern Turkey and from the city of Tarsus, as you well know. And all of that is true. And that would have been part of who he was in terms of his makeup and upbringing and history and probably interests and tastes and so on. But we never read of the Apostle Paul advancing Cilician culture or food or whatever else might be associated with that. We don't ever hear him trumpeting the fact that he is of Tarsus and so on. Why? Because we hear rather that he looked for a city whose foundations were laid by God. And that the city of which he was most interested was, as he describes it to the Galatians, that Jerusalem that is above, the mother of us all. Right? That is his mother. That is his sense of attachment, is to this heavenly and spiritual Jerusalem and his place within that. Well, this gives us, I think, a little bit of a window into how Paul actually thought of himself in terms of his own sense of identity. And you can see that it is ultimately his attachment to biblical religion, and even more importantly, his attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that helps us to kind of fan out a little from his own sense of identity to the glue that actually the Lord provided in terms of connection to other people. So you think with me, you know, what in your mind is the greatest divide that separates people groups throughout history? You might say to yourself, well, the divide between East and West. And that is true. There is a great divide between East and West. The Eastern people think very different than the Western people. We acknowledge that and recognize that, and the strengths and weaknesses that come with it. That's not the greatest divide. You might say, well, the Northern Hemisphere and the Southern Hemisphere, very different people and different way of seeing the world and life and so on and so forth. And all of that is true, but that is not the greatest divide. You could shrink down into individual countries like our own and think of the vast differences between the various people and regions within our own country. The people in California are entirely unlike the people in Maine. We recognize it. We acknowledge it. It's true. And the people in California and Maine are very different from the people in Mississippi. They see things differently, think differently, approach to different tastes, different priorities, different way of life, and so on and so forth. We acknowledge all of that. Those things have their place, and so on. That's not the greatest divide among people. If we're thinking merely in terms of the human level, of the greatest divide among people groups in the history of the world, clearly it has to be the divide between Jew and Gentile. Right? The divide is described in the Bible as a middle wall of partition. Right? It is a wall that reaches up into the stratosphere. It is a wall that is thicker than any other wall, foundations deeper than any other wall. The separation of these people, Jews and Gentiles, is more stark, more marked than any other. And yet the Lord tells us that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that middle wall of partition comes down. Jews are still Jews, and they ought to think of themselves as Jews. And Gentiles are still Gentiles. Colossians are still Colossians, and the Corinthians are Corinthians, and Romans are Romans, and Antiochians are Antiochians, Alexandrians are Alexandrians, etc. But nevertheless, this greatest of divides in history is still not the most significant. We know, of course, that underneath all of this, the great spiritual divide, the greatest divide is spiritual, between the believing and the unbelieving, the godly and the ungodly, those who are redeemed and those who are lost. That is, of course, the great divide that separates the human race from Adam to the present. So here is the Apostle Paul. We've seen his own sense of identity. He's a Jew, and yet we know him as the apostle to the Gentiles. He's a native of Asia, and yet he spends much of his life laboring in Europe. This helps us because we go from a sense of identity, that is, being a citizen of Zion, and it enables us to begin to appreciate what is the glue that holds people together. And the preeminent glue is religion. For the Lord's people, the preeminent glue is biblical religion. And chiefly, of course, union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore union with one another. So that the Apostle Paul, who's a Jew and an Asian and a Cilician and so on and so forth, can write to those in Philippi and refer to them as brothers and sisters. Right? He can write to these other people very different from himself and think of them as brothers and sisters. It's interesting, when we come to Ephesians chapter 2 here, the emphasis on oneness. In verse 14, he made both one. In verse 15, one new man. Verse 16, one body. Verse 18, one spirit. You catching the emphasis, oneness? You go to chapter, we'll see it in our text as well, but you go to chapter 4, look over a page, and what do you see there? Verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. This oneness, this mutual attachment, this glue, if you'll allow me, is to be found in the ties that bind souls together in the gospel, in biblical religion, under the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One head of one body, and that body is the church of the living God. So the title of our sermon is One People. And we're looking here at verses 19, Ephesians 2, verses 19 and following. We're trying to think biblically. And we see that the Lord provides us here really with three pictures that illustrate this glue, this unity that is to be found within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, comprised even of that greatest contrast, Jew and Gentile, in the Lord Jesus himself. The first picture is a kingdom. So first of all, a kingdom. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens, so not strangers, but citizens, those who belong to the same kingdom. Now, in the ancient world, citizenship was a big deal. Citizenship, indeed, was huge. We think of it in our own day as rather significant in terms of international movement and so on, even more so then. Because for those who lived at the time, your city was your identity. Your city was very much your identity. It's the thing that separated you from just about everything else. And there were two types of people that lived within the city walls, within any given city, Philippi, wherever it is, Tarsus. You had those from elsewhere, and they had some liberty and toleration, but no rights. Right? They were strangers. They were visitors. They were living there, but they weren't from there. And the second type of person was the citizens. And these are the ones who had all of the privileges and had all of the rights that came with their birth and belonging to the city. The Christian, Paul's picking up on this language. He's picking up on what would have been very familiar to the Ephesians. And he's saying Christians have a citizenship that is far greater than Roman citizenship or attachment to a imperial city or anything else. He's saying this is something that transcends all of that. That we are citizens of the kingdom of God, of Christ, of heaven itself. And whether or not you're from somewhere as far flung away as Rome, in terms of distance from Jerusalem or not, you were like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Elijah and David and so on. Akin to a native-born citizen, born again by the Spirit and brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of the privileges and all of the rights that it affords you. And you think of the share the Lord's people have as fellow citizens, in Paul's language, of this kingdom. We share the same language. We may not speak the same human tongue. We don't speak Mandarin and Russian and Arabic and Bengalese and English and whatever. There's great diversity there. We recognize that. It's perfectly appropriate. And those are differences which are notable. It affects even how you think and so on. But we share the same language of Canaan, the language of Zion. And so whether or not that is articulated with the four tones of the Mandarin tongue, or whether it's articulated in our own native English or not, it carries the same message. We speak of the things of heaven and of Christ and of the gospel and of his grace and of the whole counsel of God and Genesis to Revelation, all that comes with that. We speak the same language, the same heart language. Sometimes I'll ask someone who's a believer whose second language is English, I'll ask them what language they pray in, right? Do they pray in English or do they pray in their native tongue? Because, it gives you a window into kind of your heart language. For the believer, we have this spiritual language, the language of the things of the Lord. We have a share in the same heritage and history. So someone of Northern European extraction like myself, with roots for 200 years in the American continent and so on and so forth, nevertheless, the history of the Old Testament is my history. The history of the early church, which was largely in the Eastern theater, is my history. The heritage of the Reformation on the continent and beyond, that's my heritage because I'm a citizen united with them. All of that is mine, so that we can speak not only of Father Abraham being our father, which is true, Paul uses that language, speaking to Gentiles in places like Galatians, but we can speak of our fathers in the faith, like Calvin and Knox or Augustine, whoever. And we are right in doing so because they are ours, indeed more than they are Algerians for Augustine or the Genevans for Calvin or whatever. We have a share in the same allegiance. Our allegiance is chiefly to Christ and to his kingdom. And that unites us in oneness. Greater allegiance to him and to Zion than any other earthly human allegiance in terms of geographic, political, historical associations and so on. We have a share in the same destiny, which is, of course, the heavenly city, that Jerusalem which will come down from above, the glory that the Lord has provided for his people in heaven itself. We will be all in the same place at the same time when we reach that destination. There's a share in so much that belongs to us. It does not obliterate all of the distinctions. People from different backgrounds, different languages, different ethnicity, different all sorts of stuff. While we celebrate those things, we're happy about those things, we love those things. But ultimately, our glue is Zion. And we see it here. You think of the Old Testament, you go all the way back to the beginning, right, children? After, with Noah, you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you see the descriptions after the flood of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But then you fast forward to the New Testament and you look at places like the book of Acts, where the gospel is being sent from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And lo and behold, there you are, Acts 8, a descendant of Ham, the Ethiopian treasurer, receiving the gospel. You flip over a page, there you are in Acts chapter 9, a Shemite, Saul of Tarsus, a Jew, brought under the power of the gospel and converted. You flip over a chapter, Acts 10, a descendant of Japheth, a Roman centurion, who comes under the power of the gospel himself and is converted, baptized with his household, all united under one Lord with one baptism, being one people before the Lord, united in Christ by the Spirit. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding above and beyond above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Right? The Lord has given this rich promise, which we recently heard. He's given this rich promise to each and every one of us, because we are citizens of a greater kingdom. So there's a kingdom. The second picture is a family. Look again at verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So here's the second picture, a family. And of the household of God. Here we're speaking about kin, kinship, spiritual kinship. He says, you're not foreigners, not only not strangers, you're not foreigners, but you are fellow family members. Right? This takes us to an even deeper intimacy. The imagery, the language, the concept of family. And if people thought of themselves in ancient times, their identity in terms of their city, surely, even more than that, their sense of identity was in their particular family, a descendant of, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And I am brother to these people and uncles and cousins and second cousins and whatever. And all of that is natural and good and something to be celebrated, enjoyed, preserved, whatever. We're not, the gospel does not eliminate all these distinctions and attachments. Far from it. But rather it adds to it and above it a glue that is even greater, so that there is an attachment to a brother in Christ that transcends the attachment to an unconverted brother biologically. Right? There's family members here. There's deeper intimacy. And there are, of course, two types of people under the same roof. He's speaking of a household. You can have those who live there and are live there temporarily or visiting and staying there. And you have those who are actually members of the house, which would have been more than biological, mind you, in ancient times. Would have included servants and so on, who would have been part of the household. But you have this distinction, nevertheless. The Lord's saying, you're not a foreigner. You are a family member. And in whose family? It's God's family. Right? It is, we have one God and Father, as we see in chapter 4. God is the Father of all of his spiritually adopted children, sons and daughters of God. And so because he is the same Father to me as he is to another believer, therefore, by inference, consequence, that other person is a brother or sister, because we have the same Father. And that's why you have this biblical language within the New Testament of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, not biologically, but in Christ, in union with Christ, adopted as co-heirs together with Christ under one Father. So that we really are, we have all these distinctions. You have a brother-in-law, you have a brother, then you have a brother-in-law. So we're just speaking now at the human level. And by brother, we mean biological brother. We have the same mother, same father. But then when you speak of a brother-in-law, we add that language in law to make a conceptual distinction that this person is a brother through affinity, through marriage. But in reality, before the Lord, they are legally a brother, just like your biological brother. We only add in law to be able to distinguish who, biological or non-biological. But in terms of the Lord, they're a brother, or they're a sister in the case of a sister-in-law. So we have that even at the human level. But now we're taking it up another notch, and we're speaking of what we have in Christ and what we have spiritually. So that those are spiritual kin, brothers and sisters, bound to us in ways that are even greater than with blood, regardless of who we are, where we came from. But it also conveys to us, doesn't it, something of the tenderness of that relationship. The tenderness of the relationship to one another. When you think of your brothers or sisters, that relationship within the family, there's some sense of loyalty and love and sacrifice and devotion and warm fuzzies and so on and so forth. That spills over, and you get it with the Apostle Paul. He uses very graphic language. He uses very strong language to communicate his love for those whom he considers rightly to be his brothers and sisters. Intense affection. And so all of the language of the family, right? Paul says, I'm a spiritual father to you, Timothy. He's, you know, we can speak of mothers in Israel and mothers in the faith and so on. We speak of brothers and sisters. This is inescapable because of the nature of the gospel and what it means to be brought in to union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. So we have a kingdom, we have a family. Thirdly, we have a temple. This is 20, 21, and 22, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Notice there's at least four components to this. There's the foundation, the cornerstone, the building blocks, and the purpose. There's the foundation, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? The New Testament offices of apostle and prophet. If you look down in chapter 3, he says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The apostolic prophetic ministry laid a foundation for the New Testament church because these offices had at least two functions, right? They received divine revelation from God by the Holy Spirit, as it says in the passage we just read. So they were inspired to write New Testament scriptures. They're laying a foundation in that sense. Their second role was the authoritative proclamation and teaching of that message about the Lord Jesus Christ. They did these two things. And in doing so, they laid a foundation. So what does that mean in summary? In summary, it means that the New Testament church is built on the scriptures. It's built on the inspired scriptures through the apostles and prophets and the proclamation of Christ crucified. It's built on Scripture and the proclamation of Christ. That's what the New Testament church is built upon. That foundation was laid, and the offices of apostle and prophet expired. They ceased, having laid the foundation and providing us with the remainder of the new of the canon of the New Testament Scriptures. Right? They're not the walls and the ceiling and the roof and so on. They're the foundation upon which the church was built. We have, secondly, the cornerstone. The passage says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You think of Jerusalem's temple. The cornerstone for Jerusalem's temple was 29 feet in length. Enormous. Why? What's the function of a cornerstone? The function of the cornerstone is that it supports the weight of the structure. It binds the whole building together and carries the weight. Without the cornerstone, the structure collapses. So it binds it together. It's, right, there's an architectural exactness that is necessary between the cornerstone and the rest of the building. All of the other stones are adjusted to it. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the king of the church. The only Lord of the church is also the cornerstone, so that the church is built upon Christ alone. He is the bedrock. He is the basis for all else. But then you have building blocks. in whom, verse 21, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Individual believers become building blocks. Think of the language of Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 4. In whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Believers are the bricks. The bricks in the house of God, the temple of God, and they are they're being added all the time. So that from day to day, year to year, generation to generation, century to century, the Lord is laying upon Christ the cornerstone, upon the foundation of the apostolic truth that he had given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Bricks are being laid. Individual members are being added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, joined not only to the foundation, but to one another, in whom all the building fitly framed together, so that we're actually bound to one another into a growing temple. Remember what Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That temple in Jerusalem, whether it's Solomon's or Herod's or whatever, the temple in Jerusalem with all of its glory was sacked, destroyed, broken down, reduced to rubble, hauled off, left as a dustbin, like the city of Jerusalem itself, like the city as a whole, but not this temple. Never. Christ says, I myself am building this temple. And not only can nothing in this world destroy it, the most powerful being outside of this world, Satan and all of his demonic hordes and the host of hell itself, cannot withstand the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All bound together in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you have the purpose hastening on here. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What's the purpose of this temple? It's to be the dwelling place of God. It's to be the dwelling place of God. Absolutely glorious. You think of the glory coming down and filling the tabernacle, or coming down and filling the temple, the cloud coming down and the smoke that covers it, and the manifestation of the divine presence, how awe-inspiring that was. Nothing in comparison to this. This is the dwelling place of God. How glorious is it? God, yes, God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle and in the temple, Solomon, Zerubbabel, and so on, Herod's. But now God is dwelling among us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it transcends all that those shadows and types and pictures pointed forward to. We're speaking of a living reality, a contemporary present reality, that God, his church, is the habitation of God through the Spirit. God dwelling in the midst of his people. Two or three are gathered, Christ is there in the midst of them. God's own presence coming. This is not a temple made with hands. This isn't something that required the carving of stones and piecing them together like a puzzle. It's not something that has all of the kind of human, earthy components. This is a spiritual house that the Lord is describing here. Not made with hands, made by Christ himself. You think of believers individually are described as the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. But the church corporately is also described as the temple in which God by the Spirit dwells. Here in Ephesians 2, we have the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12. For 1,000 years, Jerusalem's temple was the focal point of the manifestation of God's presence on earth. That was all swept away in 70 AD. And the only temple that remains is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a temple without any holy places. No, there's no basilica that we can say this is the house of God, or cathedral that this is the house of God. There's no Domo Deo, house of God, that's actually physical. It is the Lord's people themselves, the church itself. This, for the Apostle Paul and for the believer, is both our sense of personal identity, our attachment, and it is also where we derive our sense of glue. What holds us together? What sticks us together? You know, we're not going to entertain some of the modern nonsense which tries to obliterate all sorts of distinctions. By no means. The church, we have all of those things. Those are part of the way that the Lord has created things. And there are different nations and people and regions and languages and ethnicities and so on, and we can delight in that, in the diversity that the Lord has given, and be thankful for it, and enjoy what the Lord has given to us with regards to that. But the glue for the Christian is Christ and Zion. This is our sense of identity, which means it's our sense ultimately of glue one to another. Our Lord Jesus Christ is everything. He's a stumbling stone to the unbeliever, but they can't get rid of him. They'll stumble over him. But for the believer, he, by faith, is precious. To those who believe, he is precious. Christ is everything. And all that he is and all that belongs to him, all that is his, is precious to us, including his people. We recognize, of course, that the Word of God is our foundation. Nothing else. We don't take our cue from whatever contemporary drivel is being touted. We don't take our cue from anything else. We come back to this book. We think biblically. We want to see as God sees. We want to hold fast to all that He has given to us. Because we recognize that holding fast to the form of sound words is intricately attached to holding fast to Christ himself. That these two are held together. To hold fast to Christ and to hold fast to his word have to be held together. And we desire, as Paul tells the Colossians, to hold fast to him who is our head, who is our cornerstone, who is our king, who is our Lord. Right? This is the unity of the body of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellow citizens of the same kingdom, fellow family members of the same household, fellow components of bricks in the same temple that the Lord has himself erected for his own habitation and for his glory. When I said at the beginning of the sermon, how did Paul think about himself? How did he think about his own sense of identity? Underlying the fact that he saw himself as a member of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just interested in the Apostle Paul, we're interested in how should we all think biblically? And we don't want to be bumped off the platform of the Holy Scriptures themselves. We don't want to be swung in contemporary nonsense that's all whirling around us. Nor do we want to be swung to other ideas and looking for other things as the glue that God has given to his believing people. but we want to find ourselves well seated upon Christ and his word. Here is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the astonishment of the whole world, to the astonishment of all of history, to the astonishment of the angels above, the Lord's people are one. One people. And in the glory of heaven, it will be every tribe and tongue, every people and group and so on and so forth that will comprise that one city, that one people, who will sing one song and adore one king and worship with a shared oneness of glory bestowed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may he bless these things to our hearing. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come to magnify our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only head and king of his church, who is the cornerstone upon which we are built. We rejoice, O Lord, in him preeminently and above all. We're thankful for the gospel that has come to we who were far, 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 far off, Gentiles from barbaric lands who have been brought into this kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we rejoice, O Lord, that all of the privileges and rights that belong to Zion, we have a share in. And we pray, grant that we would revel in it. Give us, O Lord, to have deeply embedded in our own sense of identity our attachment to Zion and to Christ the King. And may this, O Lord, be, as you have willed it, the great glue that holds us together. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.